Well, good morning, everybody. It's great to be with you. My name's Mike. It's good to be back in Blackburn. I'm speaking about myself here. I'm sure you're already glad to be in Blackburn. But I've not been here for a while, so it's really good to be back. And I've just come into a room of expectation, actually. That's what I sense. This is more than just a friendly atmosphere in here. You are a friendly people. I don't like standing on platforms. So I'm going to stand just here. And I just really want to speak to you today on a subject that is very dear to my heart. But more importantly, it's God's subject. It's not my subject. It's God's subject. A man called Jonathan Edwards, you may have heard of him, but he was used mightily in New England in America. And he basically said that revival is God's way of bringing mercy on a large scale. So this is not evangelism or revival. This is revival and evangelism. So we continue to reach out. We are good news to people by the way we live. And we're good news to people by what we say, really. We point people to Jesus. But revival is God's way of just coming. It's not organized. It's not anything to do with publicity. It's not anything to do with the excellence of anybody, particularly. It's all it can do is, the only explanation you can have is that God came. And so when God comes into a meeting, it cannot be described as, oh, wasn't he or she good? No, it's, wow, God's here. That's what happens. And I personally have a sense, as I've driven to Brighton this Blackburn this morning, Brighton is where I used to be from, so it's too many places begin with B, that God wants to do something here, really. I had a really warm feeling about being, it's good to be back in Blackburn, and I've sensed you do as well, so I'm coming nearer to you. I actually like being with people, so it's God loves being with people, doesn't he? Is our God a far-off God? No, he's here, isn't he?
Yes.
Look, I look around, there's a whole host of people, different ages, different colours, different nationalities. That's great, we're God's people. We're one. We're one. And he is a close God. I trust your walk with God isn't just a Sunday experience, but it's an everyday experience, and he's with you, basically. I trust you're not just religious, you've got the language, you've got the words. Who wants to be religious? Not me. I hate religion. I really hate it. But I love God. I love God, and he's a God who's with us. And I have a growing sense today that God wants to come and that your closeness with him is different to when you came into this meeting. That's the sense that I have. So I want to speak to you about the revival. And wow. I can see why people stand there now. It's a wonderful subject, and I want to just read these verses to you. And they'll appear on the screen, so if you've got a Bible, feel free to turn there. But it's going to be in Acts chapter 2, and I'm going to read from verse 1. It's not every single verse, but you'll see it on the screen, so I don't need to explain. So when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, a bit like now. You know, we're all together in one place. In that case, about 120 people. And suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. Let me just encourage you. There's a little book I'm writing about revival at the moment. And I just want to... It's full of red scrawl at the moment because it's all being proofread by my wife, which is very dangerous. And this is what it says here in a place in Wales. I played rugby in this place, and it says this: the whole place at that moment was so awful with the glory of God. The speaker himself was overwhelmed. The pulpit where he stood was so filled with the light of God that he had to withdraw. That was in Amlwch on the Isle of Anglesey in 1904. Oh, come and do it again, Lord. That's what happens in revival. God comes. And they came here in Acts chapter 2, just like that. It's the first revival, actually. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them, this is a lovely word, all of them, it wasn't just the enthusiastic, it wasn't just the leadership, it wasn't just those who had most deserved it, it's all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. The population was just more than double, basically, for the festival. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. And utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all those who are speaking from Galilee? Then how come they can speak in our native language?" Something amazing was going on. Amazed and perplexed in verse 12, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Wouldn't you ask that same question? And in verse 13, we're told, some, however, made fun of them and said, "They're drunk," basically. And then Peter stood up with the 11. He raised his voice and he addressed the crowd. He said, "Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose, because it's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what Joel, the prophet, spoke about." And verse 37, when the people heard Peter, they were cut to the heart. This is what the Holy Spirit does in revival, that he comes and does what only he can do, and he convicts people of sin. He makes eternity known. You know, that's what you've been praying about this morning, isn't it, in light of a funeral, that you've been saying that the people there, suddenly, it's all about eternity, isn't it? It's not about how much stuff we got, or the day, or what so-and-so thinks about me. It all boils down to, do I know you? You know, in eternity, we just got two places. There's only two destinations. And Peter basically spoke, and the Holy Spirit brought eternity close to people's thinking. That's what happened. And they were cut to the heart. They were convicted of sin. And they asked Peter, "What should we do?" And Peter replied in verse 38, "Repent," in other words, turn away from how you live and turn to God. Come back to God, the one you think isn't even alive or around. Come back to him and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus. Because Jesus is the only name where your sin can be dealt with. Because he forgives it. He forgives it. He wipes away the past of your life. It's very interesting, when Billy Graham came to this country in Haringey in 1954, it's a very amazing situation, and I'll be careful not to get into too much detail here. But his promotion, people made a mistake, basically. And instead of saying something like this, what the bombs of Hitler couldn't do to Britain, secularism has done quite quickly. And instead of putting the word secularism, they put socialism. And one MP, and you guess which colour party it was, picked up on it, and the press picked up on it, and Billy Graham was hounded. He was hounded. He was told not to come. All the churches that had invited him backed away. The Archbishop said, "Don't come." The Ambassador of America said, "Billy, don't do it." But Billy Graham came, and he stepped into that fiery furnace. And all the press were there at Haringey the first night. And even on the kind of liner coming across from America, his party was kind of ridiculed with comments such as this. It was, you know, "Well, why are you on a posh liner? You know, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey." It was all that kind of ridicule. And one of Billy Graham's team smartly replied, "Well, if we could have brought a donkey that swims, we would have got it." And what happened was, the press were all there, and it wasn't just the kind of religious correspondents. It was, you know, everybody was there. If you wrote about travel, you were there. And Billy Graham was just mightily used by God in that setting. And conviction of sin came. And he filled that place with 12,000 people. And God moved in an amazing way. And an incredible number of people came to know Jesus. And what he did, God used him to put eternity back into people's thinking. We live in a secular country today, don't we? The Independent newspaper tells us that 50% of Brits, now when I mean Brits, I mean, you know, wherever we're from Romania, from Iran, or whatever, people living in Britain don't believe in a God. 50%. And it's into this kind of environment that God would say to you and I want you to learn about revival. I want you to look at this passage in Acts 2. I want to tell you this is the springboard and the template for how I work on a large scale in the country. And I have a growing sense that God wants to come and work in revival power in our land once again. So what is revival? We need to ask that. If Acts 2 is a bit of a model, then what is revival? And I have 4 points to make. The first thing I want to say is that here's a definition. Terry Virgo, now living in Sussex, says this: I personally embraced what would tend to be the classic British evangelical view of revival, namely a time of fresh activity of the Holy Spirit, first amongst Christians, often leading to repentance and renewed devotion and prayer. This in turn developing into evangelistic breakthrough and conviction of sin amongst the lost, leading to multiplied conversions and ultimately resulting in a transforming impact on the culture. That's what happens. That's the definition we're working with. Revival is a very abused word. I'll give you an example. A man called Edwin Orr, he's dead now, but he's most probably, in his day, he was the student, he was a scholar about revival. And he tells a story. It's a lovely story. It's a true story. He's driving into a small American town, and if you've ever been to an American town, there's loads of churches in the same road. Loads of church buildings, that is. Because you know the church is the people, don't you? And outside the first building was this big billboard, and it said, "Revival here every Monday night." And he drove 200 yards, and there was another church with a big billboard, and it said, "Revival here every night except Monday." You see, revival isn't just someone being enthusiastic about Jesus. It isn't. Revival comes and revives a group of people that already love Jesus. And the starting point is to suddenly make Jesus near. And they suddenly come alive. And you're suddenly realizing, wow, the living God is with me. Just as near as your hands are on that drum. So God is as near to you like that. That's how it starts. So yes, it affects people outside. It always does that. But it starts with you and I who know Jesus. And suddenly, wow, he's come close. He's doing something in me. Someone said, it doesn't start in theology. It starts in a theophany. And a theophany is basically a life-changing experience of a meeting with Jesus. It's not when you become a Christian. It's you're already a Christian. But you suddenly meet Jesus in a fresh way. And he's near. Wow, he's with you. And eternity's in your heart. And you just see something, you see the world through a different lens, basically. That's what happens. That's what God's doing now. His spirit is engaging with our spirits, including mine. I'm preaching to myself. He's engaging with us. And he's telling us, I'm a God who's near. Let my spirit come to you more and more and more in my power. Let me wake you up, O people. It's time to wake up the people of God to arise and not just be half-hearted It's not that we need to pray. Of course we need to pray. It's we want to pray. We want to pray. You know, that's what happens when God comes near. We want to becomes a favorite word of ours. And you're just aware that God's near. And he convicts the world of sin. And it's characterized, revival is characterized by several things. First thing I want to say is, no two revivals are ever the same. There isn't a mold in heaven shaped revival. There just isn't. God is a big God. God is a creative God. God may be the same yesterday, today, and forever, but the way he does things are always different. Aren't you glad about that?
Amen.
Isn't he a wonderful God?
Yeah.
Don't you love him?
Yeah.
He's near to us. Spirit of God, come and meet with us today. Come and engage. Come and put the word Blackburn on the map, just like you did Amluk. Come and do it, Spirit of God, I pray this morning. So, although there's no mold, there are some characteristics, and I'm going to talk about four, and I'll finish. First one is persistence in prayer. If you study any revival, it starts here. It always starts here. Obviously, the church always needs to pray, but what brings about a revival is a united prayer meeting. A man called Greenfield said he's not noticed any revival around the world that hasn't started with a united prayer meeting. You know, in 1858 New York, one man called Jeremiah Lamphere put a little billboard outside and said, prayer meeting here at lunchtime. And he found that he, on the first meeting, for the first kind of, I can't remember how many minutes, but it's something like 20, he was praying on his own. And then he suddenly heard the as the door opened and someone came in. And by the time they had finished, at 1 o'clock, six people were there. Here's the interesting thing. They were from four different churches. Isn't that wonderful? See, that's God. That's revival, isn't it? There has to be revival to get the church praying together. Because we're such kind of sort of fighting for our little corners and things like that. And nobody asks which church you're from. That's what I love about United Prayer Meetings, that when God's there. No one says, well, which church are you from? St. Duff's? Or the ABC Church? Or whatever it might be. No. People don't ask those questions. It's irrelevant. Totally irrelevant. When you go to heaven, will they say, which church are you in? No, they won't. But the only way into heaven is, do you know Jesus? That's the reality. And prayer grips people. And so suddenly, the next week it was 12, the next week it was 40, and then within a few months, there was 100,000 people praying across New York. Can you imagine that? Who orchestrated that? God. God, there's no prophetic word about it coming. It just came. It came suddenly. Revival comes suddenly, unexpectedly. It just comes. Just like that. At a prayer meeting in Edinburgh in 1905, a fresh wave came on the church. Are you wanting a fresh wave? Have you come here this morning with an anticipation of a fresh wave of God striking you and catching you up in him? And it came on the church, and the fire fell quite suddenly. Upon each one came an overwhelming sense of the reality and the awfulness, and the sense of the majesty of God. It's the right kind of fear of God. That's what I'm trying to express there. And everybody suddenly thought about God. Life, death, and eternity were suddenly laid bare. And prayer and weeping began, mingled with shouts of joy, and people sang on their knees, oblivious of all around them. You know it's revival when Brits are oblivious of what's happening around them. Aren't you? Huh? We're so caught up with, can't do that, locked in our little worlds, you know, can't just keep all our emotions to ourselves, and you know, and you know, the height of enthusiasm, we go, wow, kind of thing. And suddenly these people are just meeting God. It's just wonderful. So prayer is the first one. One participant at that prayer meeting said this in Edinburgh: "I can't tell you how much Christ meant to me that night. My heart was so full to overflowing. I was so conscious," here's that phrase, "of how near Jesus was to me that night." Come near, Jesus. Holy Spirit, just come into this meeting. Come anytime you want. Just come. We can't stop you, and we don't want to try. We just say, come into this meeting, Holy Spirit, and let the closeness of your presence capture us, we pray. I pray you take us out of this meeting, living God, different to how we walked in. That we're aware that you are with us, that we're consumed by you, that you create in us a new passion, because this morning we actually have an experience of you. An experience of you. We don't just listen to someone speak, but we meet you. Come and meet people, Holy Spirit. Come and do what only you can do. I can't do that. I'm not even going to try to. You just come and do what that is, Lord. These are your people. We're your people called by your name. We belong to you. And I pray that you would appear to us and wake us up and revive us, Lord. Thank you, Father. In the Yarmouth and Galston Times on the 10th of November, this is a local paper, and it said this: God has come very near, and the secret of it all can be summed up in one word: prayer. It basically was talking about the town. It wasn't talking about what happened in a church building. It was saying that in Yarmouth and Lowestoft, God has become very near. That's what we're talking about here. You see, the people in Jerusalem at that time knew that God had come. What's going on? What's going on? London Road Baptist Church in Lowestoft gathered around 60 people who prayed for nothing but for revival for 6 months before it happened. We live in such a McDonald's world, don't we? Where we expect it instantly. Just like that. You've got to hear these things. People got before God consistently. Had that kind of persevering spirit. And yet an enduring spirit that expected as well. It wasn't just enduring and persevering. It was expecting as well. That's what happened there. Second thing is preaching. The second thing that happens is God comes. You can see that in our passage today, that the baptism of the Spirit revived God's people. They needed reviving. You know, they'd been through the fact they'd just seen their leader imprisoned, beaten up, crucified in front of their eyes. And there was kind of, they were just getting used to the fact that he was alive, and the Spirit came and filled them with power. You see, the Spirit came on that first revival and revived the believers. They were already believers, but the Spirit revived them. But also what happened is then accompanying that is amazing preaching. Peter got up to preach. And any study of revival, you'll find the heightening of preaching. And it's called awakening preaching. Preachers in revival, they know they're servants of God. They're not man pleasers. They're not entertainers. They know they have an awesome, serious task. And the preacher carries with them a deep sense of the lostness of people without Christ and the urgency of the hour. Doesn't tell jokes. And when Methodism was threatening to settle down into a dead formality, in the generation after Wesley, that's what happens, isn't it? The book of Judges teaches us that within a generation, the things that God does can just go off again. And it needs a refreshing and a reviving. And so what God did in that day is that he anointed such people as John Benton. And John Benton is an unlearned and an ignorant man. I find great courage from that. That really helps me. It's not about our brain power. You know, God just selects who he wants to. And his preaching produced the same kind of effects as Peter did, that when he preached, people were cut. They felt that laser prick in their heart. They felt their sin. They felt their, wow, God knows how I am. I'm a pretty dirty person. I need cleaning up. I need to confess this. I need his righteousness. I'm a half-hearted, dirty individual. That's what they felt. And it's only the Holy Spirit that can do that. A man or a woman cannot do that, and they should not try to attempt to. It's impossible to do it. But often the anointed preacher, as he moves from place to place, carries something of revival. I'll give you an instance. In 1739, George Whitfield, I'm sure you've heard of him, was challenged to try and convert the coal miners of Kingswood, Bristol. Kingswood was just outside Bristol. Bristol was the second most important town in England that day. You know, it's where all the kind of shipping went to America. It's where all the coal came in and was dealt with, and that went out to the world. And just outside of Bristol was an area called Kingswood, where there was a big coal pit. And these guys were ferocious. They had a fearsome reputation, these miners, so much so that even the tough sailors of the day would not go and have a fight with them. And as Whitfield was walking by, he saw 200 of them come up from a lift shaft, and he went and spoke to them about Jesus. What a courageous man. And then we read this. It's an incredible story. It says, finding the church pulpits barred, he wrote in his journal, I went to them and preached to upwards of 200. Bit religiously language, bit Victorian. Blessed be God that the ice is now broken and I have taken to the field. In other words, it's the first time he ever preached in the open air. The next day he returned to preach to them. He found that the numbers had swelled to several hundred. Hundreds and hundreds of them were soon brought under deep conviction, which ended in a sound and thorough conversion. He went two or three times. This is what Whitfield writes in his journal. At four, I hastened to Kingswood. There were about 10,000 people to hear me. 10,000! How would you even think about speaking to them without a microphone? The trees and the hedges were full of people. All was hush when I began. It wasn't always like that. The sun shone bright. I don't know why he said that, but he did. I guess because he's English, and he has to talk about the weather. And God enabled me to preach for an hour with great power and so loudly that I was told all could hear me. And hundreds of people were convicted of their sin. Third thing, that leads me on to that next thing, is the very conviction of sin. Please, it's not men or women, it's not preachers who convict of sin. And if you try and do that, back off. It's the Holy Spirit's job to convict people. We speak about the lovingness of Christ. We speak about his death and atonement. We speak about that. We don't question it. It's not up for debate. We believe in it and we preach it. That life-changing piece of theology. And God's Spirit works in people's hearts and convicts. When he, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and the judgment to come. That's his job. That's what he does. But the presence of a holy God, when God comes, it produces a deep conviction of sin. And this often overpowers people. And this can last for some time. But when, after a while, it always leads to a great release of joy as people understand and receive God's forgiveness and acceptance. The deep cut of conviction eventually leads to outbursts of joy. It's important to know that. It is impossible to read about revivals without understanding that prayer and preaching first leads to conviction of sin. I'll just give you one example. I'll give you two. In one of the schools in Coleraine, it's one of my favourite stories, you may have heard this before, a boy came under conviction so much that the teacher sent him home. They just thought he was ill, but he was actually convicted of sin. And he went home with an older boy who had been converted only the previous day. So on the way home, the older boy knew the symptoms, and they stopped at an empty house to pray together, and the troubled boy was soon rejoicing and said, I found Jesus. I must go back and tell the teacher. And so he went back, and with a beaming face, he said, "Oh, sir, I'm so happy. I have the Lord Jesus in my heart." Can you imagine that happening in a school in Blackburn? The whole class was deeply affected, and boy after boy rose and silently left the room. And when the teacher went to investigate, he found them all ranged around the playground wall on their knees. On their knees. Silent prayer gave way to loud cries and prayer, and this carried up to the girls' school on the first floor. And immediately the girls fell on their knees and wept. And the commotion carried into the street. Neighbours and passers-by came flocking in. And as soon as they crossed over the threshold of the school, they all came under the same convicting power. Ministers came to help, and the day was spent leading young and old to saving faith in Christ. Meals were forgotten, and the work continued until 11 p.m. at night. That's what happens when God moves. Don't you long for God to move again? But it starts with a move in your heart and my heart, where his presence grips you, where his love for you becomes real and not just a trite phrase, where you distinguish between just religious duty and wanting to, and you enjoy more and more of the grace of God in your life. When God came to Cornwall in 1814, people spoke about penitential pain. In other words, their great distress over their sin. At a place called Tucking Mill, a meeting lasted for 6 days, with people coming and going all the time. Obviously, there were some comings and goings, but it's like this meeting wouldn't stop till next Sunday. And during this period of time, the penitential pain was so extreme in some cases that people remained in great distress of soul for hours. For hours. Before the Lord spoke peace into their heart. So deep and painful conviction of sin is always part of true revival. Lastly, revival then changes society. It changes society. Many of us gathered, church leaders gathered in London last year, towards the end of last year, to pray for our nation. It was shortly after those tragic events of Manchester and that car in the House of Parliament and all those things. You know, and you wonder as we go through 2018, how many events like that are going to be the front page news. You know, we live in dark and desperate times, and it's time like this when we need to cry out to God and say, "God, come. Come, Father. Help us to stop playing. Help us to stop just being casual. Come and move in our lives, Lord God. Come, Lord, this is your name and your fame. It's not about us, it's about you. Would you come, Lord? Would you come? With you come in your mercy and your power, but would you come to our country, Father? You promised to pour your spirit, to pour water on dry ground. And Father, I'm boldly reminding you that the ground, it doesn't look like you're doing that at the moment. But it's your promise. You promise, you don't lie. Would you come and work in our land, Father? Father, would you come and work in our land? And when he does, true revival always produces lasting converts, and it raises the social and moral standard of the community. Let me give you 3 brief examples, and then we'll finish. The 1859 revival brought lasting benefits to Ulster, Northern Ireland. For instance, a large whiskey distillery in Belfast was put up for auction as the demand had fallen off so dramatically. In the Connor area, 2 pubs closed because the publicans got converted, and a 3rd closed for lack of trade. We know there's nothing wrong with drinking, but we know there's everything wrong with being drunk. The Mays Racecourse in October 1859 attracted only 500 punters instead of the usual 10,000. You know something's going on when that happens. Mocking gave way to fear and reverence as the revival progressed. Crime was reduced tremendously. In Coleraine in 1860, the grand jury was informed that crime had been reduced to almost negligible proportions. Throughout Ulster, many judges found themselves without any cases to try. Both the 18th century and 19th century revivals contributed staggering benefits to Britain's social life. It produced men and women who campaigned for the abolition of slavery. It brought women and children up from the mines and out from the factories. It brought boys down from the chimneys as well. And although not the only factor, it also contributed to a greater concern for prisoners, a reduction in the hours of work, and helped improve the living conditions of the poor. The 1904-05 Wales revival, we hear these two comments, two of many. Who can give an account of the lasting blessings? Is it possible to record the sum total of family bliss, peace of conscience, brotherly love, and wholesome conversation that was gained? What of debts that were paid back, and the enemies who were reconciled to one another? What of the drunkards who became sober, and the prodigals who were restored? A National Society for the Protection of Cruelty to Children, what we call NSPCC, inspector of the time, said this: such a remarkable change took place in the homes that I visited that I now no longer need to monitor several families whom I previously expected to prosecute. This is the lasting change that can take place in a society when God visits. That's what can happen. And I want to just close on this. I want to just read to you Psalm 85. Sorry, I haven't turned there. It'll take me a little while to find it. Excuse the pause here. Psalm 85. And I want to read to you verses 4 to 7. Restore us again, God our Saviour, and put away your displeasure towards us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your unfailing love, O God, and grant us your salvation. Will you not revive us again? Let's just pray together, shall we? Please don't get religious on me, because I won't like it very much. And more importantly, God won't. But let's seek him with all of our heart. Let's just meet with him now, shall we? Whew. Heavenly Father, just come. Father, just come and captivate our hearts right now. Come, Holy Spirit. Just come and engage with our spirit, our human spirit. And would you start creating a hunger for you like we've never known before? This is not a New Year's resolution. This is not just another Sunday response. This is, we're asking you to do something in us. We say, would you appear to us, O God? Would you revive us? As that psalmist prayed all those years ago, would you revive us, your people? Come and do it, Lord God. Why don't you just say, come and revive me if you want to? It's a dangerous prayer. I want to warn you about that. But if you're ready for that, why don't you just say that? Come and revive me, Lord. I'm going to pray that. If you want to join in, just raise your voice. 1, 2, 3. Come and revive me, Lord. And again, come and revive me, Lord. We're here for you, Father. We're here for you. Forgive us for being so half-hearted. Forgive us for being so casual about sin. No wonder people don't realize that you are alive, where they think you're dead. Help us to reflect you more. Help us to communicate to people by the way we live and by what we say that we know you, that you are the one true God, that you are alive, you are the Creator, and that Jesus, through his death and resurrection, is the Savior. Just open your eyes one more time. I'm going to go back. I didn't finish that Billy Graham story deliberately. One of the reporters was from the Daily Express at that Billy Graham meeting, and he went under the pseudonym of William Hickey. And in other words, it wasn't his real name. I never used to know what the word pseudonym means. And he basically gave a report that first night, and one of his lines, it really gripped me there, was that he just said that people are just so wanting a new life, a different life. You see, underneath the veneer of people, whether they're together or literally torn apart, people long for a new life. We long for something more. Surely there's got to be something more than this. And we, the people of God, know the answer. We know that we're made to know God. We know that there's a Jesus-shaped hole inside every human being. And it cannot be filled with all sorts of junk, status, success. But it can only be filled with Jesus. And it's not till you know Jesus that you're right with God. Father, I just pray for anybody here today who doesn't know you, that you come right now through your incredible mercy, and you would convict of their sin, and you would help them get right with you. I pray that. And for the vast majority of, if not all of us here today, we say, Lord, we're here. Come and revive us. Come and revive us. Come and revive us, Lord. Ooh, it's been a pleasure to speak to you. Real pleasure to speak to you today. I'm looking forward to seeing what God does with you. I've just written a chapter. This is the book I said to you. It's a bit tacky at the moment, but it's going to... I deliberately called it Awake. It's not a Jehovah's Witnesses word. I like being provocative. And it's a Bible word. It's not a Jehovah's Witness word. It's a Bible word. And I've called it Another History of the British Isles. Exclamation mark. And it's a researched rough guide to revival. And I have this last quote to give you that I am going to finish, because this is what God wants you to be. It says this: if anyone asks why God's fire fell on Wales in 1904, the answer is that fire falls where it is likely to catch and spread. And Wales provided the necessary kindling. Father, I pray that Blackburn would be a place that's ready. A place where you can send your fire because there's a hunger here for you. I pray that Blackburn, I would say this to you, Blackburn, get ready for the fire of God. Get ready for the fire of God. Wonderful to speak to you. I'd love to come back. I'm sure we can arrange that. And seek God with all of your heart. And when this book is ready, I don't want to publish this book. That's the other thing. I think I'm a Wally, basically. I've written two books. One cost me £10,000. It was a training book, a training manual in evangelism. And this one, it's going to cost me more. Not as much as that, but I'm going to give it away. I want to print 200 of them, give it away to people that have really shaped and influenced my life. And I want to give the rest away electronically. So when it's ready, very happy to give you a copy electronically, because I believe this book will help you to be the fuel and the kindling for the fire to come and ignite our country and your town. Thank you so much.